Well, that's where we're going to be in Acts 17. Once again, if you're a guest, thanks for joining us. We typically go through books of the Bible, going through the great book of Acts. We always have free Bibles if you want to grab one. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we just want to say welcome. We invite you into the study. Maybe you're from a different religion or you're irreligious, skeptic, wherever you come from today, we welcome you. I was told we had someone profess faith in Jesus in the first service, and we just rejoice in that. We expect that week by week, that unbelievers are with us. We want to love them, serve them, and teach the Bible to them. And so encourage you guys, continue to bring your friends. That's how it happens. It's how it happened for you probably, right? So Acts 17 is a really good sermon, and that's a good thing because I don't have any good ones, but Paul does have a good one as he preaches here in Athens, and he's really unpacking really what are the essential beliefs that we hold to. Now, if you are a Christian and you're in the room, you should really marvel at Paul's evangelistic versatility. This guy is so flexible. He's so adaptable. He reminds me of the pitcher for the Oakland A's. Everything is a baseball example if you're new. But this guy named Paul Vendetti, he is a pitcher for the Oakland A's, and he's a switch pitcher. He pitches both right hand and left hand. He has a six-fingered glove, and he can switch between batters and throw 90 miles an hour with either hand. It's crazy. It's crazy. One announcer said, he's amphibious. And I think it's ambidextrous. That's the word we're looking for. He's amphibious. Paul is this ambidextrous evangelist, right? We have watched him go into the synagogue and throw gospel strikes to people who know something about the Old Testament. Now we're seeing him go to the marketplace with Gentile pagans who have an entirely different worldview, have no clue who Moses is, what the ark is, or anything like that. And he just switches hands and throws gospel strikes in the marketplace. Therefore, this is a very important passage because all of us are going to encounter different types of people. And we need to know the people that we're engaging and be able to talk to them winsomely, graciously, and truthfully. And so let's look at some lessons from Athens. Now, when Paul goes to Athens, it was in, as one writer said, the late afternoon of its glory. The glory days for Athens was the 5th century B.C., It was an amazing era in Athenian culture. They developed basically the first true democracy or close to a true democracy. They had the father of Western medicine in the 5th century, Hippocrates. They had the fathers of history, Herodotus and Thucydides. They had the father of philosophy, Socrates. This was a very influential place. The art and sculptures were, you know, breathtaking. Phidias, one particular sculptor, sculpted the Temple of Zeus, which was one of the 7 wonders of the world for years. Phidias also did the statue to Athena, who was the patron deity of Athens. Majestic place. When Paul arrives in the 1st century, it's still beautiful. It's still the intellectual capital of the world, with Alexandria not far behind. But it was not what it used to be. And the question is like, what's Paul going to do as he goes to Athens? Because verse 16 says that he's just waiting on his pals there. He's waiting on his companions after he ran out of town from the previous mission journey. So let's just get our bearings here on Athens for just a moment. Last week we finished in Thessalonica, and now we got a long trek down to Greece, the great city of Athens. I was able to go to Athens. I'm sure some of you have been to Athens before, back in 2004 during the Olympics. I was competing in ice skating. I'm just kidding. This is the remains, I was doing mission, this is the remains of the Temple of Zeus. This is not much to it now, but Paul could have seen this as he was on top of Mars Hill, also known as the Areopagus. That's the same place, depending on whether you're using Greek or Roman. Areopagus, Mars Hill. Next picture is a picture of the great theater that's there. You see the Acropolis at the top. Next picture is a picture of the Acropolis. Acropolis means high city. All Greek cities had a high city. Athens had the best. Still today, you go to Greece, you can't miss the Acropolis. Inside the Acropolis was the majestic temple to Athena, the patron deity, right? Another picture here is it's run down. Skip that one. The pictures aren't very good because I took them back in the day, man. We didn't have cell phones back then when I was a kid. We're looking over here at Mars Hill or the Areopagus. It's about 150 yards long, about 50 feet high. It's just a little hump, basically. And on top of Mars Hill, looking over, the next picture is not what I thought it was. The next picture is in Greek, Acts 17. And that's me in 2004. Not much has changed, huh? Yeah, same haircut. The gospel and my haircut are unchanging, my friends. Okay, and this is on top of Mars Hill, preaching the gospel, nice purse, looking over what would have been the marketplace, and my charismatic friend over there in the left doing some worship. So here we are now in Athens. Paul goes into this great city, and he's got a lot of people who are intellectual skeptics. Intellectual skeptics. They're smart people, but they're biblically illiterate. This is so relevant for our day. A lot of smart people, a lot of people with education, and a lot of people with no biblical understanding. So how's Paul going to engage it? It's very important. Tertullian, who was a converted lawyer in 197, asked the question, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What does God's revelation, Jerusalem, have to do with pagan philosophy? There's a collision, right? So what's Paul going to do? And I just want to point out in this text, first of all, what Paul saw. Secondly, what Paul felt. Thirdly, where Paul went. And fourthly, what Paul said. Okay? Saw, felt, went, said. First of all, what did he see? Verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, waiting for his companions, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. What's the first thing that catches Paul's attention? You can talk back. Idols. Good job, guys. Good job. Public school education. Here we go. They saw the city was full of idols, okay? I'm just saying that because that's where I went, in Kentucky, and we're like the worst. So anyway, no offense there. Let's get on focus. He sees that the city is full of idols. Now, you need to understand this if you're not a Christian. When you become a Christian, it's not like you just add one or two little things to your life. It's not like you add a new book to your bookshelf. When you become a Christian, it's like an explosion. You begin to see all of life differently. You get a new worldview. All of life now looks different for the Christian. Paul goes to Athens. As far as we know, it's his first time to ever visit Athens. And the first thing that catches his attention is not the history, not the grandeur, not the beauty. It's the idols. Why? Because he's the only Christian in Athens. He has a different perspective on all of these things, you see. That's why you and I, as Christians, see the arts differently. We see sports differently. We see a vocation differently. It's not as though we don't enjoy these things and believe in these things. We do. But we steward them differently. We view them differently. And we don't put ultimate hope and value in them. We see all of life differently because we're a Christian. Now, when Paul goes to Athens, they have a different worldview. In fact, there are many worldviews present in Athens. What is a worldview? Definition. This is a really good definition from Bartholomew and Goheen. We could be here all day, but we won't. An articulation of the basic beliefs embedded in a shared grand story that are rooted in a faith commitment and that gives shape and direction to the whole of our individual and corporate lives. Now, I'm going to spend 3 hours on this in Orlando next week, so I won't bother you with 3 hours today. But I'm going to basically unpack this whole concept here. What is a worldview? A worldview is the basic beliefs you have about reality. Okay, and these beliefs are embedded in a grand narrative. Now, the Christian worldview begins with God as creator, and it ends in consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. You can talk to some friends, they might even be your neighbor, and they see the whole world differently because their beliefs are fundamentally different, right? God wrote a worldview book called The Universe Next Door, and it's basically this idea that your neighbor could see the whole universe differently. Because they have a different set of glasses. The basic questions every worldview has to answer are these: origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Origin, where do we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, how do we live? Destiny, where are we going? And the Bible answers that storyline, those big issues, differently than other worldviews. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when people make decisions we don't agree with. We have an entirely different starting point. We have an entirely different set of authority that we're trying to live by. And that's what hits Paul. There's a conflict, you see. He goes into the city. I'm sure he admired the city. I'm sure he thought the city was beautiful. But what strikes him most fundamentally to the core is that this city's full of idols. Now, an idol is anything you look to give you what only Jesus can give you. You don't need a pagan shrine to be an idolater. We are idolaters by heart. The heart is an idol factory, as Calvin said, right? An idol is anything you look to give you what only Jesus can give you. And today, that could be career, vocation, money, sex, so on. And typically, the better a thing is, the more likely we are to make an idol out of it. But what happens when you chase something other than Jesus is your sorrows just multiply. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 16. Those who chase other gods, their sorrows will multiply. When you begin to move away from Creator and Redeemer and go after another, you're not winning, you're losing. You're multiplying your sorrows. And that's why we should grieve at people who are not worshiping Jesus. They're not having freedom. They're miserable. And Paul looks at this city, and there's a combination here of probably admiration, but real sorrow, genuine sorrow, because he sees that this city is full of idols. So if we're going to be really good evangelists, we need to be able to discern what the idols are in our city, what the people that we're talking to, what they're actually trusting in, hoping in, believing in, and be able to then deconstruct these idols, show them for what they are, and how Jesus alone will satisfy. That's what Paul sees. Now notice secondly here, what Paul feels. This is probably the most challenging part. He looks at these idols and he is provoked because the city's full of them. Now it's one thing to see the world differently, it's another thing to be burdened by it. And a lot of Christians understand the fundamental difference with how we view the world and answer the big questions, but they don't give a rip. It doesn't affect them. Paul's a great missionary here because not only can he see things differently, but he feels deeply. He's like Jesus, who's a man of sorrows, who weeps over the city of Jerusalem, who's a man of compassion. Paul is provoked. And you won't act like Paul acted if you don't see like Paul saw, and if you don't feel like Paul feels here. You see? The reason we don't speak is because we don't feel what he's feeling, and we don't see what he's seeing. But because he is burdened, he has to act. He has to speak. Now, it's a really challenging thing to translate this word provoked. If you're holding something other than an ESV, it might say troubled, distressed. It's the word we get the word paroxysm from, this idea of a spasm, a seizure. Paul spazzes out. It's a word that is used regularly in the Old Testament, same exact Greek word in the Old Testament, when God is provoked at the idolatry of his people. A lot of people look at this and they say Paul was angry. And he was angry, but it's a righteous anger. It's a holy anger, but it's also mingled with love, just like God's attitude was mingled with love in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 65, he says, I held out my hands to a rebellious people all day long, and they provoked me to my face by worshiping another. It's a love and an anger. It's a holiness and it's a grace. I think that's what Paul's feeling here. He's sharing the feelings of God. God loves the city of Athens. God wants people to come to know him. And he's also irate that they're worshiping something other than him. And so he's sharing in this feeling. And this is where we start if we want to be really good missionaries. In the heart. In the heart. So here's the thing. I think this mingling of truthfulness and tenderness, you have to have both, okay? There's some Christians who are wonderful at the ministry of truth, and they're terrible at the ministry of tears. If you don't have both truthfulness and tears, right? Bible, compassion. You'll either be obnoxious or a coward. People who don't have both, if all they have is truth and they have no compassion, they're obnoxious. And if all they have is gentleness and tenderness and compassion, but they don't hold the line on truth, they're cowards. Neither are effective. You're not an effective missionary if you're obnoxious or a coward. What do you need? You need to be like Jesus. He is tender. He is gentle. Come to me, all you weary sinners. And yet he's truthful. He has something to say about your life. He says, repent. First word out of his first sermon. Full of truth, full of grace. And that's what Paul is emulating here for us, I think. He's showing us what it looks like to have this ministry of tears, this ministry of truth, avoiding these problems. He's both sweet and he's got thunder. And you got to have both. So how do you grow in this? How do you grow in this feeling that Paul is sharing here? I think it's simple. You just meditate on the cross a whole lot. I think that's what happened for Paul. You see, in the cross, you see holiness on full display. And you see love on full display. right? If he's not holy, cross is unnecessary. If he's not loving, he's not going to the cross. The more you work the cross of Jesus into your life, the more he's cultivating the character that's needed in your life. If the cross is not central in your worldview, you will either be too accepting or too demanding. You'll be too demanding, right? Too harsh, or you'll be too accepting because you have no view of holiness, no view of truthfulness. It's the cross of Jesus that puts these two together. That's why when Paul goes to Athens, he's cross-eyed. He sees the whole world through the lens of the cross. And he realizes God's profound love for humanity and God's unbendable holiness at the same time. And it's there now that we find Paul beginning to enter in to this culture. Where did Paul go? When you see what Paul saw and you feel what he feels, where do you go? What happens? Well, we notice in verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue. This is one of the reasons I don't think you can just say Paul's just angry. If all he is angry, he's taking a sledgehammer to the idols. He's starting a riot. You can only reason with people when you have a measure of grace and compassion. That's what he's doing. He's taking a sledgehammer to their arguments. He's reasoning. Even later in his speech, he's very respectful in how he starts it. Now, he absolutely crushes them in content. But his approach is very respectful, very civil, very gracious. We see him first here reasoning in the synagogue to the Jews. We've been through this many times now, right? Every chapter, we've got to go to the synagogue. We've been to the synagogue. what's he doing? He's telling the Jewish people Jesus is the Messiah. We got that. Next place, he's going to the marketplace. He's going to the agora. Now, we don't have a good equivalent to the agora in our day. It's more than a shopping mall. The agora was a place where officials deliberated, businessmen dealt, artists sculpted, people studied. Like, there were no computers or no journals to do research, so you would go listen to philosophers debate. Everything happened in the agora. And you notice where Paul goes is right in the middle of where all the action is. Why are you going to the marketplace, Paul? It's where people are. What's he doing in the agora? He's chopping it up, the dude says. He's reasoning. He's mixing it up. He's asking questions. John Stott says that he's using Socrates' method in Socrates' city. Socrates was known for dialogue when he would teach students and ask questions and go deeper. That's the idea here. Paul's just starting conversations. He's having these debates. In the marketplace, it says, day by day, that's what he's doing. Now, a lot of Christians think, and even some outsiders, that the Christian faith is private. You keep it to yourself. You can't believe that if you want to believe the Bible. Perhaps Paul even was thinking about Proverbs 1 when the writer begins with chapter 1, that wisdom cries aloud in the streets, in the marketplace she raises her voice. You go into the center of activity, and you're not afraid to let Christianity stand up against other prevailing worldviews because truth will rise to the top. Right? Let the philosopher debate. Let there be total religious liberty. And we believe truth will win. He goes right in the middle of the marketplace and says, all right, guys, this is what we got. We got Jesus and a resurrection. And begins to ask, and they don't understand what he's saying. Now, this is very important because some of our folks live in more of a synagogue world, and those people need Jesus. And some are going to be more in a marketplace world, and they need Jesus. We have church planters that'll go to religious areas, perhaps. And we have some who will go to non-religious areas who have entirely different worldviews. And in some cities, like Raleigh, you find both, don't you? You find people who have a general understanding of who God is. They've heard of Jesus and so on. And then you have others. As D.A. Carson said recently, he's meeting an increasing number of college students who don't even know the Bible has two testaments. Incredibly smart kids. No biblical background whatsoever. One student, D.A. Carson said he had two students that went out to plant a church. One went to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and one went to Washington, D.C. He said the one that went to Tulsa, Oklahoma, it took him an entire year to find someone who would not profess to being a Christian. Another student went to Washington, D.C., and he's in the marketplace, so that guy sort of has a synagogue ministry. He goes to Washington, D.C., and he's doing this little conversation starter where it's a word association game. Left category, right category, word association, asking people on the street, what do you think of first when you think of this word? The most chosen word to associate with the word Christian was the word bigot. So everybody, bigot. One student's in the marketplace. Entirely different concepts. One student in the synagogue. Some weeks we find ourselves in the synagogue talking to people. General understanding of the Bible, maybe some understanding of God. Other times, no biblical framework whatsoever. Now in Athens, what he's getting is mainly the marketplace. That's what's recorded for us. He's getting the intellectual skeptics that come up to him and have questions. Notice this, the philosophers in particular, to mention next, it says, as he was reasoning, verse 18, some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So now you've got these intellectual skeptics now who actually had the power in Athens. People have no biblical knowledge, are basically controlling the place. They hear Paul, and Paul's about to burst all other categories. Epicureans were materialists. They believed everything was composed of matter, including the soul. And then when you die, everything just dissolves in the earth. You're just plant food, basically. And if you believe that, then who cares what you do on this earth? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're plant food, right? They believed in the gods, but the gods were totally detached from creation. They were not involved in creation. In fact, there were lesser gods that were sort of involved down here, but the real gods, they weren't involved. And the gods lived this sort of life of luxury, right, of pleasure. So that's what the Epicureans thought life was about. Today we use the word Epicurean for good food and wine to denote people who have good tastes, good palates. They say they have an Epicurean lifestyle, for example. Epicureans were materialists, and that easily leads to hedonism. And it's very common today, is it not? A focus on the here and now, what feels good, do it. You know, eat, drink, be merry. There is no moral accountability. There is no judge to give an account to. Epicureans. And they had power. Then there were the Stoics. They were pantheists. They didn't think, they had no real distinction between God and creation. There was this divine rational principle called the Logos that held everything together, and they were somehow part of this whole world, this cosmic world. This, and so God is not detached from creation at all. He's not distinct from it. And they live this life of basically grin and bear it, a Stoic way of life. You live by reason, and this life also is all there is. They believe history was cyclical. It was not moving somewhere. And so now Paul's sermon is going to fly in the face of these worldviews. These are the two pressing worldviews that are given to Paul as he's in the marketplace. And so as he's talking to materialists and pantheists, they then invite him to go on further. As they're listening to him, they say, what does this babbler wish to say? It's a great title, huh? Paul the babbler. Some of you may have kids who used that before. I won't say if I have or not. But babbler was a word that meant seed picker. What they're basically saying was Paul's like a little bird picking up an idea here and there. Occasionally he says something okay, but there's no coherence to anything he says. They valued a systematic worldview, something that was coherent. Where Paul, he's just a babbler, he's a seed picker. But the problem isn't Paul. The problem, again, is they have no framework by which to understand Paul. They don't even understand him. Notice how they say he's preaching foreign divinities, Jesus and the resurrection. As if resurrection is a goddess. That's what they're associating resurrection with, an actual person. They actually had gods of fate, a god named mercy, a god named shame, and so on. Abstract ideas were goddesses. And they think Jesus and Anastasis, resurrection, is actually a goddess. So it's clear that they don't understand Paul. And yet they're intrigued enough to take him to the Areopagus or the Mars Hill and invite him to give a lecture. Oh, this is fantastic, isn't it? Here's Paul now all by himself. It's like Paul versus Athens. And he's surrounded by a whole Athenian culture that sees the whole world differently. What will he do? Verse 19. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they say, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish, therefore, to know what these things mean. So the sermon that's about to come is an answer to this. What do these things mean? What do these things mean? Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now, this is also very common today, isn't it? People love new stuff. People sometimes come to Mago Day and say, you guys have anything new? Nope, nothing, right? It's all old stuff here. We got nothing new. This gospel is an old story, but it gives you new life. That's what you need. You need new life. People love new music, new movies, right? The newspaper, we love news. We love new stuff. The Athenians love stuff that's new. Paul takes them back to creation. So what you need is to know the whole story and the one who gives you new life. So verse 22, this is what Paul does now with the sermon. It's a great sermon. I'm just a little bit excited about it. He establishes a point of contact with the people, standing right in the midst of Athens. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Point of contact. Respect, civility. I see you're very religious. Point of conflict, 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I will proclaim to you. In the synagogue, Paul starts with the Bible as his text. In Athens, he starts with an inscription on an altar. I'll just start with this, unknown God. The reason this is a point of conflict for Paul is because Paul's going to unpack now in this sermon the fact that God has revealed himself. He's not unknowable. He's very knowable. Just open your eyes and you see his revelation on display. That's what he's going to do. He's going to move from creation to judgment. So with that introduction, and by the way, D.A. Carson says, I think this is probably true of all the speeches in Acts, what you probably have in this speech is really the outline, the skeleton of what Paul said. You can fill it in with what Paul said elsewhere, but these addresses at the Areopagus often went 3 hours. I'm not going to put you through that, my friends. We love you too much, but you can imagine Paul going on for 3 hours. So each point that we're about to hit, you really could spend weeks on. Okay, so the first one is this. The first truth he says, he basically sets up a framework by which they can understand Jesus. So let's start at the very beginning with creation. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. This flew right in the face of Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans, God's not involved in creation. Oh no, yes he is. He created it all. He's going to tell us in 25 that he's sustaining it as well. He's so involved, your heart's beating because he's sustaining it. This is flying in the face also of the Stoics, right? Here is God. He's distinct from creation. He's not part of creation. He's creator over creation. He created everything. He's God over all of it. And what Paul's basically saying is creation is a theater of God's glory. We are observing the glory of God, the revelation of God in creation. Birds, sun, ocean, and so on. So why are you saying this God is not knowable? Just lift up your eyes and see. He doesn't quote Genesis 1:1, but that's basically what he does. He starts with the very beginning of the story of the Bible. Herman Bavinck, one theology teacher of yesterday, said that ultimately nothing in the world is atheistic. Everything has been stamped, as it were, by Creator God. Therefore, it's folly to try to imprison God in a temple that you made. You can't domesticate God. He's not confined to a temple. Even Solomon realized this when he dedicated the temple. Now, you can't domesticate God. That's why when they were trying to persecute the French back in history, one Frenchman looked at the oppressive government and they said, we're going to tear down your steeples. And he said, you can tear down our steeples, but you can't tear down the stars. Our God is not confined to a little box. He's saying he is God over all things. Just lift up your eyes and see. And he begins with this idea that God himself made the world and everything in it. Now today, man, it's the craze. Where did my food come from? Right, farm to table. You guys know this movement? People go to these restaurants, you go online, get a whole list of farm to table, because you know the cows came from this farm and the vegetable came from this farm, and I like this stuff myself. But some people go a little too far, I think. Like, what chicken did I just eat? What's his name? Some people have traveled to the actual farm to meet the flock of, you know, chickens and so on. It's, where did everything come from? Where is it all made? Is it all made in China? Everything says made in China. Even my American flag that I bought says made in China. Like, is anything made elsewhere? It's all made by God. The whole world is stamped with Creator. His glory this world is a theater of his glory. That's where Paul starts. He's doing okay so far. Number two, he says God is a sustainer of life. God is a sustainer of life. He says, He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is a humbling verse and an encouraging verse. First of all, Paul's affirming God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. We need him. He's saying that God is independent, we're dependent. God's self-sufficient, we're insufficient. He's the I am. He's absolute reality. He's perfect in and of himself. He needs no food, no sleep, no air. He's God. We need him. He's not served by human hands, but here's the good news. He can use any of us because it's not about us. As Tozer said, though he needs no one, he can use anyone. And so this is not saying that God doesn't love humanity, that he doesn't care about us. No, no, no. It's Paul simply affirming that if Jesus were to take his hands off of the cosmos, it would collapse. Colossians 1, he's sustaining it all. So God's creator, God is sustainer. Thirdly, God is the ruler of the nations. 26, and he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. So right from the beginning, you see diversity. It's God's idea. If you don't like diversity, you don't like God. It's his idea. He made from one man every nation. Not only did he make them, notice, he determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. From the beach to the ocean to lions to leaders that have been exalted and those that have been put down, he's showing that God is sovereign over the nations. All of it. So he's doing okay. Fourth, God's knowable. Verse 27. Now, God has placed us in our place for our time, and that's encouraging. We're right where we ought to be. 27. Why? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. He's saying that God is knowable. Don't say he's an unknown God. He's knowable. He's not far from you. But notice what Paul says here. He says, perhaps you can feel your way toward him. This is implying the doctrine of sin. Something that has happened that has alienated us from God. We're made to know him, and yet we cannot get to him. Sin has blinded us, you see? When Paul uses this word feel or grope, it's the same word, interestingly, that Homer used in a story about Odysseus. Paul may have read this story. Odysseus writes about the Cyclops, you know, the guy with one eye. A big, giant Cyclops who captures Odysseus and his crew, not to be confused with Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou? It's the same story, basically, in modern day. But he captures the Cyclops. He's got one eye, and Cyclops puts them all in a cave, and he eats one of them, and so they don't know what they're going to do. So they get the Cyclops drunk, and then they take an iron and put it in the fire, and they stab him in his eye, and he can't see. And the rest of the night, they're dodging the Cyclops as he's groping, trying to find these dudes. It's that kind of idea that sin has blinded us. God is near us. He's knowable, but we need divine grace to open our eyes. We need Jesus to come and rescue us. We need a Savior. You've been created to know this God. You can't find him, though, unless he comes and shows himself to you. And how does that happen? By hearing the gospel. By believing. That's what Paul's doing here. And some eventually believe. And he can say, see, I told you. You can know him. And so he's saying here that God, this God, he not only created you, you can know him. You can know him. My. Number five, he says here, God is the father of humanity. God is the father of humanity. God has created us. And now what Paul does is he goes on to quote a couple of secular poets. And this really freaks some people out. That there is truths. You know, right? That's found somewhere else. There's a lot of, like, a clock's right twice a day, as they say, or whatever that saying is. I don't know if it's twice or once, whatever. But there is truth, right? That is not contradictory to the scriptures, but it's actually found in scripture, like these. In him, we live and move and have our being. In God, we are sustained. That's how we have life. And this one as well, we are his offspring. Now, it's interesting, when Paul's quoting these guys, they're talking about Zeus. Paul's doing what we often do with illustrations. Take similar concepts, right? They're not one-to-one correlations, but he's basically taking this idea and he's applying it to a biblical worldview. And what he's doing in this particular illustration is saying that we are made by God. We bear the image of God. So when you think about creation, God has revealed himself, not just out there, but in here. He stamped us. That's why Abraham Kuyper, one theologian, said that if the world is a theater of God's glory, man is both spectator and actor. We are part of this revelation. We ourselves are giving demonstration that God is real, that God has revealed himself. We bear likeness to God, being made in the image of God. We have relationships. We feel, we choose, we think, we reason, we rationalize, and we can live forever through Jesus. He's saying you're his offspring. Now you need to come through Jesus to know him as Abba Father, to be in right relationship with him. But he is the Father by creation of all people. Well, this is really striking these guys. And so Paul says, let me just work it down a little further, 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So don't live by imagination. Who is God? Don't just dream it up. Live by revelation. How has God revealed himself? Don't live by imagination or speculation, but by revelation. Now, before Paul gets to Jesus, let's just pause for a moment, take a breath, and just point out two obvious things that Paul does in his presentation that are really important for us today. First of all, Paul gives a comprehensive presentation of the gospel. In other words, he starts with creation, and he moves through the storyline. We really have to learn to do this. It used to be you could start with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, who's God to people? A God of their imagination. And self-centered culture says, of course he loves me. Look at me. And the confused culture says, I know he has a plan. That's why I read the horoscope every day. People are so confused. You have to start in the beginning. Paul does what we call sometimes internationally like pre-evangelism. You have to start. D.A. Carson gave another illustration I thought was really helpful. He said he had a friend that went to India as a missionary. He was going to be a teacher at a seminary, but he was had an evangelistic heart and began to evangelize in the villages for 12 years. He learned Hindi and began to see people say that they were Christians. But he never planted a church in 12 years. And basically, these people didn't understand Christianity. They just adopted Jesus into their syncretistic worldview. Jesus was one of the others. He went back home. He was very discouraged. Went back to India, determined to change some things this time. So he goes and he restricts his evangelism to only two villages, and he starts with Genesis 1:1. He starts with God as creator. He talks about the fall, promise of redemption, Abraham, the story of the Old Testament, to Jesus, to consummation. After a period of time, he saw fewer converts, but he was able to plant two churches. That's way different than the way we've thought about evangelism in the past. We have had a lot of assumptions in evangelism that when you say God loves you, people generally understand who God is. People have heard of Jesus. And my friends, those days are far and few between. Those days are slipping quickly. We can't assume anything. It even used to be the atheists we were talking to were Christian atheists. They were denying a particular God. And that you can't make that assumption anymore either. That's why you have to have a comprehensive understanding of the story of Scripture to talk to people, to give them the basic framework by which Jesus makes sense. If he would have just started with John 3:16 and added that to their worldview, they would have been so confused. He starts with creation and he moves forward. Now, the second thing Paul does that I think is very important is he obviously knows his culture. He knows his audience. He's quoting poets that they understand. Now, we get pushback on this sometimes because we are firm on the Bible, but we quote movies and music, and some people do. I don't know what pastor does that. But people have even asked, like, and I say, look, I don't watch all these movies. People send me Netflix video or YouTube videos, whatever you kids call them these days. And I just try to stay up on things. Now, I think that's instructive here. I think Paul's doing that here, okay? But just a word of caution, like, I don't think Paul's watching Netflix 24 hours a day, and he's certainly not submitting his mind into the gutter. So just know when we do that, we are not advocating that. But we are advocating you understand people. Ravi Zacharias has said before that people's worldview today is shaped by music and movies. Hollywood is shaping worldview. People today are not reading philosophy books. They're watching movies. They're listening to music. And their worldview is being informed by those mediums. If we're not somewhat aware of this, we're not going to be very effective, are we? So if that bothers you, there are other churches that probably will not quote Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. And you're welcome to go there. That's fine. but just don't send me emails. Send them to nate@idcraleigh.com. And he would love to answer all of your emails. We had a guy that left our church. He only came once. We told him to go. But he just was upset that we sang the whole Fresh Prince of Bel-Air song. And God bless him. I pray for him. And is that what everybody needs to be doing? No. All I'm saying here is Paul's quoting poets. They're talking about Zeus, right? And he's redeeming that, making a connection to truth so that people can understand. I am advocating for that. Now to Jesus. Last part. God is both judge and ruler. He's judge and ruler. He says in 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That doesn't mean God didn't care. He wasn't aware. It means that God didn't visit them with holy judgment. It was a time of patience for God. Right now, if God hasn't visited you with judgment, he's being patient with you. Praise God, he's been patient with us. He has overlooked ignorance, but watch this now. Something decisive has happened in redemptive history. But now he commands, watch this, all people everywhere to repent, including people who haven't heard of Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, cross, resurrection, ascension, his coming judgment, everybody must bow the knee to Jesus in repentance. And Paul is bringing this good news to the Athenians, just like we have to take the good news around the world. He's bringing them this message, notice it here, that is simple. It's the same message Jesus preached his first sermon, the same word, repent. John the Baptist, same word, repent. We've seen it all the way through the book of Acts. Stop believing what you're believing and believe in Jesus, who is truth, who is the life, who is the way. Repent, why? Notice, he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. So the judgment that is coming is fixed. We don't know when it is. The Bible says we don't know when it is. Though people try to predict when it is, they don't know. God knows there's coming a day. He's going to judge the world. How is he going to judge it? In absolute justice. He's going to judge it in perfect righteousness. And that is good news today. That there is a righteous judge. The king in his might loves justice. And he is going to execute perfect justice on all who refuse to bow their knee to him, who give him half a peace sign and say, I'm going to live it my own way. And Paul is telling the Athenian philosophers, hey, this is not philosophy anymore. This is personal accountability. Repent or you'll perish. And the sermon doesn't go so well after that. As he is bringing it, he says that this judgment has been delegated to the Son. And this judgment is as certain as the resurrection. If Jesus has vacated a tomb, he will come to judge the earth. His resurrection is assurance both that the cross was sufficient and that judgment is a certainty. He's going to judge the whole world. He's given proof of this by the resurrection of the dead. So my friends, the one who is the judge, the perfect, holy judge is at the same time your rescuer. Jesus is your rescuer who says, I don't care what you did last night. I don't care what you've done with your life. You can repent today and embrace me. Have absolute forgiveness. Not fear one moment of condemnation in the future. He's rescuer and he's judge. Which is he for you? After this sermon, the party breaks up, right? And here's why. It's obvious, right? Like, people don't like the exclusive claims of the Bible. Paul's not saying, well, Stoics, you might be part right. Epicureans, we're all right. We're all saying the same thing. No, he's not. They don't like that. They don't like the fact, especially the Stoics, that history is moving somewhere. It's linear. And it culminates in Jesus. And they don't like, all Greeks would not like the idea of a bodily resurrection. And so what are the results of this sermon, 32? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. This is the same response, friends, we're going to get. Some will mock. That's okay. We're in good company. And take heart from Paul, take instruction from Paul. He's not mocking back. He's not starting fires. He's not blogging and just saying stupid things on social media. He just takes it. Just expect it. Some mocked. Some said, we want to hear you again about this. Well, praise God. Some will not be Christians the first time you tell them the gospel. It takes a long time for some for the penny to drop and believe. That's okay. If you're here this morning, you say, well, I'm interested. I'm not a believer yet. Good. Just keep coming. We want to hear you again. Others, good news, 34. Some of the men joined him and believed. Can you imagine that? Some of these well-to-do philosophers, power brokers in the city, bowed the knee to Jesus Christ on Mars Hill. Among them were also some women, Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damari, and others with them. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth. So, how do we wrap this up? Some look at Paul and they say, you know what? I don't think Paul did a very good job that day. Well, I'd like to see you give it a try. I think that was a pretty good job, don't you? Some are going to mock, some are going to believe, some I'll hear you again. Let's just keep telling the message. Paul writes later to the Corinthians that the gospel is folly to those who are perishing. It looks silly. But to we who believe, it's the power of God and the salvation. And so, let's not be surprised that some scoff, some think it's folly. Some of the intellectuals today who are biblically illiterate look at Christians that they're naive, they're primitive, they need to get with the program. They're in power, we're not in power. It's okay. We're in Athens. And we've got a Savior who's vacated a tomb, who's coming to judge. And what he's commissioned us to do is simply what Paul's doing here in Athens. Let's tell the storyline of the Bible with grace and compassion and brokenness. And let's trust in the power of the gospel to bring people to life. And maybe God will give us this week our own little marketplaces where we can dialogue with people and reason with people. Maybe we'll have our own Dionysius say yes. May God grant it to us. Let's pray, Father. We thank you for your patience with us, that you have granted us the privilege of bowing our knee to Jesus and saying he is Lord. And we know from Scripture that one day every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so while it might not be popular, I pray you would make us firm. And when we are attacked and criticized and mocked, make us gentle and gracious, and kind, civil. Let the truth do the work. I pray that you would grant us boldness, wisdom, and understanding in how to present this truth. Help us to feel the urgency of it. I pray, Father, that you would grant us opportunities this week. And I pray as a church that you would make us missionaries here in the city to the ends of the earth. Give us divine occasions, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.